Good morning, and God bless you once again as we purpose in our hearts to honour God and set aside time on this Lord's Day to worship and praise Him, and also to remember that but for the grace of God, we would still be lost in the darkness of our former lives, with nothing about Christianity and salvation made any sense at all. Praise the Lord for His plan of salvation, a plan that by His grace, we who are saved have been able to partake of. And being the first day of the week, when Jesus, after being crucified and in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, rose from the dead, thereby conquering death and hell, we celebrate that marvellous event today, knowing full well that we don't really deserve such mercy from God. The preaching of the cross was foolishness to all of us before God saved us and gave us His Holy Spirit to live and dwell in us, switching on the light, so to speak, allowing the light of His gospel message to dispel the devil's darkness, thereby enabling us to understand and enjoy the truth revealed in the Scriptures. This morning I am presenting a message that I believe the Lord led me to prepare and upload to our church website for your admonition and challenge, and I hope for your enjoyment as well. Be assured that I have enjoyed putting this message together, as the Lord revealed things to me as I studied the Word this week and worked my way through what I'm going to speak about this morning. And this morning will be the first in a series of at least two messages entitled, Don't Be Late for the Wedding. Don't Be Late for the Wedding, which addresses the topics of Bible numerics and typology, and then we'll be looking at the customs and practices of the traditional Jewish wedding, and try to determine how these topics all relate together and to the Church of Christ being prepared and ready for the coming of the Bridegroom and our marriage to Him. These are very exciting topics, and there is a lot of important information for us to digest. But listen closely, because what we're going to discuss today about Bible numerics and Bible typology will be used in my next message to help us understand what God is trying to impress upon us when He calls us by the title, the Bride of Christ, and then He seriously wants us to make ourselves ready for the Bridegroom's coming. This week, for your convenience, I have again included the music of two hymns. The message is introduced with hymn number 302 entitled, Lead Me, Saviour, and closes with hymn number 213 entitled, The Light of the World. So God bless you as we make a start this morning. I hope you will be encouraged and challenged by the message, but let's begin our praise to Him with hymn number 302, Lead Me, Saviour, and purpose to follow the Lord's leading wherever He might take us. Amen. Hymn number 302, Lead Me, Saviour. Thank you. Our opening scripture this morning is Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 to 9, which reads, "And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his saints, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us to understand what he's trying to say to us this morning through this great promise about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the honour and privilege that you extend to each of us today as we choose to listen to the preaching and teaching from your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, who you have told us, Lord, you sent from heaven to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. You also tell us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is able to teach us and admonish us as we listen to your word preached. And we pray, Lord, that that would be true for each of us today as we dedicate this time to honouring you. Bless the people, Lord, as they listen. Give them ears to hear and hearts to receive, we pray. And bless them for their faithfulness and commitment as they continue serving you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this scripture that we've opened with this morning, we are informed who this wife of the Lamb is. It's the saints, the believers in Christ, the church. To confirm that with a second witness from the scriptures, let's read a passage from the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 27. In Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 to 27, we are informed again who this wife of the Lamb is, where we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church." Our opening scripture of Revelation chapter 19 and verses 5 to 9 relates to us the event called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which takes place immediately following chapter 18, which describes the destruction of Babylon, the false religious and commercial systems of the world during the Great Tribulation. I've entitled my message this morning, "Don't Be Late for the Wedding." And it's got a subtitle, which is really a question, which I've labelled as "The Rapture, Before, During, or After the Tribulation." There are many scriptures in the New Testament where the Lord uses illustrations of a wedding. And on many occasions, there is very serious warning about the bridegroom coming for his bride, but she hasn't even prepared herself and made herself ready for the wedding. For example, in Matthew 25, verses 1 through to 13, we find Jesus teaching his disciples on this subject. Let's read it through and see what Jesus said about being sure to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Hence the title of my message, "Don't be late for the wedding," my friends. In verses 7 and 8 of our opening scripture of Revelation 19, however, there is an account of a bride who has prepared herself and made herself ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. The verse tells us that, in verse 7, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." As I've already pointed out, the wife who was mentioned in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 19 is the bride of Christ, who was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, and which we understand is the church that he loved and gave his life for, and who he sacrificed and cleansed with the washing of the water of his word. And as verse 27 tells us, it was for the purpose that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In Revelation chapter 19, however, she is no longer referenced to as the bride, but as the wife. What has changed? Well, the marriage has been consummated. This morning I want to mention about a couple of subjects or topics that are relevant to the title of my message, which is an appeal to us not to be late for that particular wedding which we've read about in Revelation chapter 19. The topics I want to examine are firstly and briefly Bible numerics. Secondly, I want to address in a bit more detail the subject of Bible study known as typology. And thirdly, I want us to examine the subject of the traditional Jewish wedding and the customs and practices that take place at that event, and examine how they relate to the Church of Christ being prepared and ready for the coming of the bridegroom and our marriage to him. With regard to our first topic, that of Bible numerics, you might remember that I presented a message recently entitled "The Ten Temptations of God," in which I gave an introductory explanation about what Bible numerics is and how it can be useful in Bible study as a tool to explore a little bit more in depth and the meaning of some passages in the Bible. Rather than reinvent the wheel, so to speak, let me quote some of what I said in that previous message to remind us what Bible numerics is and how it can be used during our study of the Bible. Early in my Christian walk, when I was studying for ministry, I learned that the Bible has a very unique characteristic which has a close association with mathematics. I learned that every Hebrew and Greek word has a numerical value, and it was at that time that I also learned about the subject in Bible theology called Bible numerics. Not Bible numerology, as some people mistakenly label it, but Bible numerics, which, unlike numerology, is a valid and very worthwhile subject to look into if you're going to study theology. I did do a course of study on Bible numerics, and therefore, when I'm reading the scriptures, whenever I see a number mentioned, I immediately associate that number with whatever the subject matter is that the Bible is speaking about. For example, when I read in my Bible the account of Noah and the flood and how God provided an ark for the salvation of all the animals and for the eight people who chose to get on board when the flood came, I immediately understand that the number eight in Bible numerics is identified with a new beginning. In 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20, we see the number 8 being tied together with Noah and the flood, the provision of an ark to save them, and also with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we read verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water." 8 souls were saved from the floodwaters, and a new beginning commenced. God destroyed the entire population of rebellious and disobedient people upon the earth with a flood, and made a new beginning with 8 people that he preserved in the ark. This story of an ark and 8 people being saved by it is really a picture or a type looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of the world, as he is described in 1 John 4 and verse 14. Like in the days of Noah, there is a great destruction prophesied in Scripture, which is soon to come, in which God is going to destroy all of his enemies and make a new beginning. Without getting too technical, one day, according to the Bible, there will be a new heavenly kingdom created, and God has provided an ark in which those who choose to do so, in accordance with God's requirements, can get on board and escape the destruction of this existing corrupt worldly kingdom. The ark that God has provided for whosoever will to get on board is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I can see what you mean by 8 people getting saved on the ark, but what association does the number 8 have with both Noah's ark and Jesus? Well, during my studies of Bible numerics, when I learned that number 8 represents a new beginning, I also discovered that number 8 represents the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 8 is the personal number of Jesus. For example, when we add together the values of the letters which make up the name of Jesus in the original Greek language, we get the value of 888, 3 8s. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read the very instructional information that Jesus is God. Verse 16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's pretty plain language, but lots of different religious organizations try to convince us that Jesus is not God. But as we've just learned, 8 is the number for Jesus, and his number in the original Greek is 888, or 3 8s. Number 3 in Bible numerics is the number for the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 3 is God, 8 is Jesus. 3 8s tells us that Jesus is God. And just to make things even more exciting, in the very first verse of the book of Revelation we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." 888 is the number for Jesus, and in the original Greek, in which it was written by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the astounding thing is that the book of Revelation contains exactly 888 words, confirming that it truly is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that only someone with intelligence far superior to that of we mere humans was responsible for its inspiration and dictation to John, who obediently wrote it down. So, understanding a little bit about about Bible numerics helps us to further discover and understand important details about things that would otherwise remain obscure. It helps to enhance our understanding and give that little bit of extra help to know that the Bible truly is the Word of God, just as it claims of itself to be. Later in the series of studies, which I hope will encourage us, the Bride of Christ, not to be unprepared for the wedding and late for the arrival of the bridegroom, I hope to utilize a little bit of Bible numerics to demonstrate, unless I can be convinced otherwise by sound doctrine, why it is that I believe and promote a pre-tribulation rapture, rather than mid-trib or post-trib version of events. Before we continue on our second subject for this morning, though, which is that of typology, let me just issue a sincere appeal to any young, unmarried lady who might be listening to this message. In a message I preached some time back, I mentioned where Paul speaks about the relationship that should exist between a man and a woman in marriage, stressing the importance of how they should love each other and care for each other. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, he makes the amazing statement in relation to everything he had just previously said. He confessed that in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul associated the relationship between a couple in Christian marriage, that is, a marriage with both of the partners being truly born again Christian believers, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church. What I want to mention is a serious issue that even many genuine Christians fail to grasp, where it is generally considered as an acceptable tradition, even at Christian weddings, for the bride to turn up late for the wedding and leave the bridegroom standing at the altar awaiting her arrival, sometimes for quite a long period of time. However, the challenge I make to young Christian ladies is that if you want to honour the Lord Jesus Christ in your marriage and also honour your Christian husband-to-be, forget about worldly culture that says it's okay and even funny to turn up late for your wedding and keep the bridegroom waiting and in suspense. Instead, honour God in your marriage, which is a picture of Christ and his bride. Be prepared and ready and arrive on time for your wedding. If you want your wedding to represent, to be a picture of Christ and the church, then according to a number of relevant scriptures, it's the bride who needs to be ready and waiting, not the bridegroom. Perhaps one of the most exciting things for me on the day that Colleen and I were married was that she arrived at the door of the church and came down the aisle and stood beside me at the altar, and she was on time. I hadn't said anything to Colleen about what I'd hoped for in that regard, in order to have our wedding day start off scripturally. But I'd been thinking about how good and how scriptural it would be if she would be on time and didn't go by the modern tradition and arrive just a little bit late. To me, it was a most wonderful blessing that my bride had made herself ready for this most important event, exactly as scripture tells the bride to be. And it's been a most wonderful blessing ever since. My boast has always been that my bride, Colleen, began our wedding observing and fulfilling the picture, or the type, that scripture has regarding the church as the bride of Christ. And something I should add before we move on to our next subject, something of significance that will be brought out more clearly in my next message, is that once our marriage took place, Colleen was no longer my bride. She is now my wife. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through to 9, we see that the marriage of Christ to his bride has already taken place, and then the people are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is now presented as Christ's wife, not his bride. The important thing we need to understand here is that the marriage has now been consummated, and now the feasting can begin. In verses 7 to 9 of Revelation chapter 19 we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So young ladies, let me encourage you, if you want your marriage to truly reflect the types that are pictured in the marriage of the bride of Christ, the church, to her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore becoming his wife, then don't be late for your wedding. Amen? And this brings me to the second of the subjects I want to speak about this morning, and that is on the topic of the field of study in theology known as typology. Most dictionaries define typology as the study and interpretation of types and symbols, especially in the Bible. It is the study of the doctrine of theological types as found in Scripture. It is the understanding that many of the things in Christian belief that are taught in the New Testament are prefigured or symbolized by things in the Old Testament. In one sense, typology is explained or expressed in a number of scriptures as shadows. For example, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, Paul taught the believers, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, In other words, these things that the people were debating about weren't the actual thing, but were simply a shadow or a picture or type of the thing that they represent, which in most cases would come sometime in the future. Again, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5, we see another example of typology where we read, "Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." This refers to something that was taking place here upon the earth through the priests and their service in the temple in Jerusalem, being a shadow or a picture or a type, symbolizing something that was taking place in heaven, or that would be fulfilled sometime in the future here upon the earth. So typology looks at people and events in the Bible, usually in the Old Testament, and recognizes a spiritual or physical relationship or parallel between other people and events, usually in the New Testament. A good example in the study of typology that demonstrates a type or a parallel between two events is the Old Testament observance of the Passover feast as being symbolic of the future redeeming sacrifice of Christ. The offering of a lamb was merely a temporary covering for sin, looking forward to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would give his life as a once forever permanent offering, which would take away the sins of the world. The Old Testament sacrificial lamb merely covered sin, which had to be offered repeatedly. It was a type looking forward to the New Testament lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice didn't just cover sin, but it took sin away, never needing to be repeated. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 11 and 12 instruct us in regard to this subject where we read, "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." The sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sufficient and satisfying payment to God for the sins of all mankind, was a once-only event, never needing to be repeated. Another example of typology is presented in the event when the scribes and Pharisees demanded a sign by which Jesus could prove that he was the promised Messiah. However, the Lord simply referred them to an Old Testament event, which was a type looking forward to a New Testament event. He pointed them to an incident that symbolically was a sign of his approaching death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40, we read the Lord's answer to the Pharisees. "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was describing a series of events that would take place in the future, pictured by types. Jonah's horrific experience was a shadow or a type of something else that was to come sometime in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 to 4 describes the fulfillment of those types where the Apostle Paul taught, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The picture or type portrayed in Jonah being entombed 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly had its fulfillment in Christ being 3 days and 3 nights entombed in the heart of the earth. Many of the things that took place in Old Testament times in the past were looking forward symbolically or in type to the future, the New Testament era in which we now live. Generally, typology helps us to see the New Testament person, event, or institution as the fulfillment of that which was only alluded to in the Old Testament by symbolism. Typology can prove or disprove what someone is teaching from the Bible, and teachers in the churches need to be very careful that they don't misrepresent the types and the symbols, because that can lead to the promotion of false beliefs and practices and serious consequences, not only for the ones being taught, but more importantly for the one teaching and promoting them. James chapter 3 and verse 1, caution those who teach the word. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But many puffed up and unqualified people were still willing to take the risk, getting around and leading the people of God astray. Paul warned about these types in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7, where he stated that they were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. As an example of professed Bible teachers misrepresenting the types and symbols of certain passages of Scripture today, and therefore leading many people astray, perhaps you've heard about a so-called church celebrating the Lord's Supper using Coca-Cola in the cup instead of grape juice, and donuts and biscuits instead of unleavened bread. If you know of such groups, then you would know from Scripture that you need to quickly get away from them. Is God so serious about the misrepresentation of his types, as presented in the Bible? Well, let's take a look at one example, and see what you think when we've studied it with a little bit of seriousness. In Exodus chapter 17 and verses 1 through to 7 is recorded the account of the Hebrew people coming to Moses in the wilderness at a place called Rephidim, and they were murmuring against his leadership and threatening him because they had no water to drink. In verse 4 we are told that Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." In verses 5 and 6 the Lord told Moses, "Take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses smote the rock, and water came forth, and the people were provided with water to drink. Later, we see in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1 through to 13, a separate but identical incident at Kadesh, where Moses' sister Miriam died. Again there was no water, and once again the whole congregation rebelled and complained against Moses and Aaron. In verses 6 through to 8 we are told that Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink." In verse 11, however, we see that Moses, in anger and frustration towards the people, lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Instead of speaking to the rock, as the Lord had commanded him to, Moses smote the rock with two blows, which resulted in the Lord's anger being stirred, and his judgment being meted out upon Moses and Aaron. The Lord punished them by informing them in verse 12, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." If you didn't understand fully what was going on here, as most Christians don't, and neither did I until I studied the subject more thoroughly in the light of typology, then you would only get half of the story. And what were the implications of Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it? Yes, they had disobeyed God's clear command about what they were to do in order to get water for the people. But surely it didn't deserve such harsh punishment to be served up to two otherwise devoted, faithful, and hard-working servants of the Lord. After all, on the previous occasion at Rephidim, Moses had been told to strike the rock, and that had worked. What was so different about this time? We find the answer to that in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 1 through to 4, where Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here we find that the rock which provided the water to quench the thirst of the people in the wilderness, and all their livestock as well, was the Lord Jesus Christ. But it still doesn't explain why it was commanded by God to smite the rock on the first occasion, and then to simply speak to the rock on the second. Until you realize that when God told Moses on the first occasion to smite the rock, it was representative of, or symbolic of, or to put it another way, to fit in with our lesson on typology, it was a type of the Lord Jesus being crucified upon the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of all mankind. In verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 1, the second last book in the Bible, John obediently recorded, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely." Reminding us of the words, "It is finished," that he spoke upon the cross when he was crucified and willingly gave up his life for us. In verse 6, Jesus announces, "It is done," and makes the offer to whosoever will, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Jesus does not have to be crucified twice, my friends. The first time was sufficient. Moses' smiting of the rock on the second occasion symbolized, or it was a type, suggesting that the sacrifice of Jesus was insufficient, and that it was necessary for him to be crucified a second time. And that's why God was stirred to anger. It was more than just Moses being disobedient. It was what that disobedience represented, what it was a type of. It was a type of needing to crucify Christ all over again, to provide water for the thirsty, when all that was necessary for Moses to do was to speak to the rock. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 3-5, we read further of what this smiting of the rock represented. And we also read of who the rock represented. The prophecy reads, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Smiting the rock the second time destroyed the typology of Christ being crucified once for all, and suggested that what he accomplished upon the cross was insufficient, and that he needed to be crucified all over again. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 clearly tell us what is necessary in order for a thirsty soul to receive living water from the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the rock himself instruct us, "Ask, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Jesus told the woman of Samaria at the well in John chapter 4 and verses 10-14, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." In closing this morning, let me suggest that unless we have some understanding about typology, the study of types in the Bible, then these significant types and what they represent are missed. Only part of the meaning of their representations are understood. In my opinion, the study of typology in the Bible is an underutilized tool for many of us. It is a neglected facility in our quest to understand some things that the Bible itself claims are hard to be understood. And might I just add that in all of the commentaries that I consulted as I prepared this message, and I've got plenty of them in my Sword Searcher Bible program, not one of them associated the striking of the rock in the wilderness with the crucifixion of the Lord. Not one associated the anger of God against Moses and Aaron because Moses struck the rock a second time, as suggesting that Christ would need to be crucified a second time. Maybe I'm imagining things with all this numerics and typology stuff. What do you think? Our third subject that I want to address in this series, which I've entitled Don't Be Late for the Wedding, is the topic of the traditional Jewish wedding and the customs and practices that take place at that event, and examining how they relate to the Church of Christ being prepared and ready for the coming of the bridegroom and our marriage to him. This is a very exciting topic, and there is a lot of important information for us to digest, and what we've learned today about Bible numerics and Bible typology will be employed in my next message to help us understand what God is trying to impress upon us when he calls us the bride of Christ, and then he tells us to make ourselves ready for the bridegroom's coming. Hopefully I'll be able to get the study ready and present it as the message for next Sunday. So let's close in prayer, and pray for me this week that I'll be able to rightly divide the word as I study the subject of the rapture being pictured in a Jewish wedding, and that I'll come to the right conclusion on this subject that is currently causing so much controversy, whether it takes place before the seven-year tribulation, as we believe it does, or whether it takes place in the middle of the tribulation or after the tribulation, as so many people are promoting today. Okay? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promise in that word, that if we will walk in the fear of the Lord, you will give us wisdom, Lord, through the leading of your Holy Spirit, enabling us to hear the voice of your word as it speaks to us, enabling us to understand spiritual things. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that gaining knowledge of your word will make wise the simple people like ourselves. Thank you once again for this Lord's Day, and even though we're not able to assemble together in person, we're still able to worship you and praise you and fellowship together in spirit and enjoy the blessing of learning from the scriptures. We thank you for blessing us and keeping us safe during the last week. And we do pray, Lord, that you will continue to protect us both spiritually and physically in this upcoming week. Bless your people as we desire in our hearts to walk faithfully with you. Lead us by your Holy Spirit in the light of your word, we pray. And help us, Lord, to shine as lights for you in this ever-darkening world we now live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as I said at the beginning of my message this morning, we're closing with hymn number 213 entitled The Light of the World. So God bless you and have a good week.